Good morning, church. Yeah, our kids had a lot of fun at that soccer camp. Steph, are you here? Somewhere in here? There he is, Steph in the back. He heads it all up. Comes all the way from Texas to do this. And then, of course, the coaches, I think, are scattered. They're all here today. Come from all over the world, literally. And so I know our kids were blessed and good turnout, and we're going to shoot for even a bigger turnout next year because the whole focus is outreach. Man, but our kids, I mean, did you hear those kids? We're worried about the next generation. I mean, they got it pretty handled. One guy was preaching. Give him a job. Oh, anyway, and as you can see, we are getting set for kids camp this week. And so I encourage you to be praying for our kids. I also want to thank many of you that have volunteered to be part of that and serve in that area. We usually thank you on the back end, but I want to thank you on the front end for jumping in. And we had a little bit of a need last service, and it got immediately filled. And so just shows the heart of the people. We value our kids. They're the next generation, whether they're playing soccer or part of a treasure hunt. I don't know what the theme is, but it's always fun. So remember when my kids were in it? Oh boy, now I'm doing grandpa stuff, so I'll just stop right there. So speaking of kids, parenting can be hard. Can parents admit that? Okay. And the reason it's hard is because kids don't always obey. If they always obeyed, then it wouldn't be hard. It'd be a piece of cake. But kids, you know, have that tendency, like we all do, our little sinful nature, and it kicks in, and we learn no before we learn yes. You know, and it just makes parenting a challenge today. And as a result, like, how do you manage that kind of disobedience called discipline? You know, I'm dating myself, but I see some of my peers out there, and back in my day, you know, the discipline was corporal punishment. You know, they look at them, yeah, that's what it was. You know, pull out the belt, pull out the switch, the wisdom worker, whap, right? And today, it's not so much. Today, I think the timeout has become the preferred mode of discipline. You know, whatever you're doing, go over there and sit in that seat. Don't say a word. Think about what you've done, and we'll regroup later. So, different theories, different debates, but all to deal with the same thing of disobedience. What happens when a parent needs a timeout? And the reason I ask that, because it gets a little wonky, because if a parent needs a timeout, potentially they're parenting in a way that's not helpful and could be arrested or whatever. But I bring that up is because last week we were talking about how a church should follow their leaders, okay? And the importance of that. In fact, Hebrews 13:7 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account." Okay, got that side of it. What happens if the leaders aren't obeying? What happens if they're the ones disobedient? What happens if they're the ones that are being sinful? Then what do we do? Or what does God want us to do or respond? That's where it gets a little messy, gets a little confusing. But it's the next topic in our study through 1 Timothy. I've entitled this morning's message, Time Out. And we're going to be looking at how the church should follow their leaders, part two. But in particular, how this should happen when leaders have kind of gone off the rails. Interesting topic. As I said, we're studying through this letter. I don't pick the topics. The topics pick us. Because if you're visiting with us for the first time and you're saying, wow, pretty cool, you know, you got kids programs, everything's fun, everything's positive, and the pastor's talking about what? Disciplining leaders. Well, that's what I've been given this morning. So bear with me. My hope and desire is it's something I don't have to talk about a lot, but I think it's important because it's no small secret that there are churches that have leaders that have gone off the rails. And so what does God expect us to do about that? So we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 20 to 25 this morning as we continue our study of a beautiful church. Now, we're wrapping up chapter 5, which gives us one final chapter 6. And we've learned a lot because Paul is instructing Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus, over the church in Ephesus, and how to get them beautiful again. They're about 12 years old at this time, not Timothy, the church. And so they've been a great church. Ephesus church was an early church. It was a prosperous church, healthy church. And over time, because things weren't managed well, the things weren't guided well, the things weren't pastored well, things weren't eldered well, they went off the rails. So we've come across topics, guiding principles we looked at. We even gave you a bookmark for that way back in chapter 1. It'll keep us beautiful before the Lord. We talked about prayer, the importance of prayer. We talked about what beautiful leadership looks like and the priorities that leaders should have over a church. We looked at spiritual warfare and what that means for us as a church in our battle to stay healthy and beautiful. We talked about healthy relationships, how to handle disagreements. We even talked about a care ministry and compassion ministry. But now Paul, starting last week, started talking about this issue of the church and their deference in following leaders. And he talks initially, just by way of review, he said this last week, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So he's talking about, okay, if a church is going to follow the leaders as God wants them to, Hebrews 13:7, what does that look like? Well, here it says, if you're going to pay them well. That's what double honor means. But ultimately, we talked about how it's looking for ways to support leaders. And obviously, pastors and stuff that are full-time, you want to make sure you pay them well. But if they're lay leaders, there are other ways to support. You can support through what you say. You can support by what you do. You can criticize and challenge and resist, or you can compliment. You can bless, and you can fall in line. And those are the things that prevent leaders from burning out. You don't want to muzzle the ox when they're working. You got to keep them fed. You got to keep them motivated. And so that's the role of a church. But then it shifts a little bit in the next verse. It says, "Do not submit a charge against an elder," I'm going to just say leader, pastor, whatever, "except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." In other words, there'll be times when these elders, pastors, leaders may hit you the wrong way. Their life may be a little in question, or their actions. We all need a savior, so no one's perfect here. And so when the imperfection starts showing up, what do you do? And Paul's very careful to say, I put it this way, number two, be slow to accuse. In other words, because of the high calling of a leader, of an elder before God, the responsibility of the church, make sure that your concern is your concern, something that you've experienced, something that you can testify to, that you're an eyewitness to. Because the church can be a hotbed for rumor mills and what's going around and spreading things and criticizing and accusing and it take on a life of its own, and no one's even had firsthand experience. They haven't witnessed it. They just spread the rumors, and that's very damaging to the church, and the church should not enter into that. So it's not saying you don't accuse. It's just saying be slow. Recognize that you're calling into question a God-appointed leader of the church in a way that says they should be disqualified if they persist in what they do. Can it happen? Absolutely. Should it be done? Absolutely. But be slow to do it. So that was a principle we looked at last week. So that was review, free of charge. Verse 20, here's our passage. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Wow. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. There's a couple things to notice with that verse. As for those who persist in sin, implication, there's been a discussion, there's been a confrontation to bring up to this leader maybe something that they're doing that's sinful, and they reject it. Rather than repent, they repent and say, okay, you got it. Yeah, I'm sorry, I blew it. You know, thanks for keeping me accountable. All right, move on. That's healthy. They're saying, no, I disagree with you, and I think you're wrong, and they persist doing it. Then there's a different approach. In other words, we've been through a process, almost like a Matthew 18 process, in one of your daily devotions. I don't have time to get into it, but Matthew 18 talks about if your brother sins against you, you go to your brother, and if your brother responds, great, you've kept your brother. But if he hasn't and rejects it, then you bring two or three witnesses. And if he rejects that, you bring it to the church. And if they reject the church, then kick them out of the church, basically. It's church discipline. So this is kind of like that, without all the details. But he talks about, so the rest may stand in fear. So in other words, you're at the point where you have to handle this leader in a way that protects the church and is a deterrent for any other leaders and checking their life and to making sure they're not reckless in their leadership at the church. And then he tells you, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. So don't bend on this, Timothy. You're obeying God by stepping into this. Obey it. This is God's church. It's not your church. And so he's saying what you need to do when this happens. And don't insert your own prejudging or your own prejudices. Or your own hesitancies, because there would be a hesitancy. Remember, Timothy's a young guy too. And don't forget, he might have multiple leaders he has to confront. Because remember, the whole issue with the Ephesian church was there were false teachers. That means they had a following. That means they had fans. They had a group. And to have to step into that, you're gonna call yourself into question sideways. And he's saying, don't hesitate. You're protecting God's church. Even if it's hard, uncomfortable, or you fear a fallout, hold the line. Hold the line. So how should the church follow their leaders? Number three, if we're adding on to last week's message, hold them accountable to God's word. And this is the key. There may be a time in the life of a church when a leader gets off the rails, but off the rails has to be defined by a violation of God's word. A leader is qualified by God's word, 1 Timothy 3. So bottom line is a leader is going to be disqualified by a violation of God's word. Can't be intuition, gut feeling, impressions. That's why you need two to three witnesses. That was a Deuteronomy law. Personality types, all these things. So yes, slow to accuse. But if it gets past that and sin is clear, it needs to be addressed. Now we know that Paul did this. Early in this letter, if you remember, in chapter 1, he called out a guy named Hymenaeus. And he said, that guy is teaching false teachings. He won't change. I've turned him over to Satan. So I've been through this process. So he's out. Later in 2 Timothy, he mentions a guy named Philetus, who was another leader that went off the rails. Notice they know their names. This isn't done behind closed doors. This isn't secret agent stuff. Why was it important we know who Hymenaeus is? Why is it important we know who Philetus is? Because it protects the church. Not easy. And it's really the accountability that all elders, pastors have. It's not a position to be reckless with your life. Is it just me, or when I flip on the news, I mean, this is a broad brush, so I'll be careful, but you hear a lot of these politicians talking and arguing and dividing and accusing and protesting. I'm like, do you guys work? Like, you were elected to a job, and it seems like you're elected to a popularity contest that you're going to spend 10 hours a day working on. What do you do? And when you think about our process there, they don't have to do anything. They can make all kinds of promises to you. If I'm elected, I'm going to do this, 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 and this. And then when they're elected, they could just sit and have coffee and be late for work every day, not do anything. And no one's going to hold them accountable. The best you got is wait it out till the next election. That's weird. So what we got? I mean, there should be like a, okay, you're promising these 10 things. Okay, after 6 months, what have you accomplished? Nothing, and you've been late to work, you're out. That's a normal job. That's a normal job. We don't have that today. The role of a leader is a normal job. God holds us accountable. And if we're late to work every day, so to speak, with our life, it needs to be dealt with. Now, that's not easy. I mean, I was talking to a young mom a couple days ago, and we were talking about disciplining your kids. I said, how's that going? She's got a son that's two-ish. So you know the two thing, right? It's when I don't know. As a grandpa, I'm kind of looking at it from a different perspective now rather than managing the monster. It's kind of like, huh. You think you have an opinion that works right now. You know, you start analyzing why they're going there and they start to understand. But anyway, she's talking about how two couples went out to have ice cream, brought their kids, and her son starts acting up. Well, what are you going to do? Time out? All right, go sit on that chair over by the thing, and then it vibes the whole thing out, and then the kids are wanting to talk to him, and then they can't. Okay, forget that. You know, and he's still acting up. Maybe we should just leave. Well, if we just leave, then we left the couple. That's no fun. Their whole goal was to... So you just manage the monster and not deal with it. Because of what? Because of the consequences. Because of the damage. And that can be the case with the church, for sure. You see the sinful activity of leadership. You see leaders that have gone off the rails, but if you bring it up, it's going to cause a problem. It's going to be a ruckus. It's not going to be well received. There's going to be people that, forget it. And this is what's happened in Ephesus for 12 years. And this is why it's such a big problem. It's not easy stuff, I guess, is what I'm saying. So this is where the effectiveness of what is termed today an elder board, a ministry leader board, whatever you want to call it, and this is why it's important that there's plurality, that you just don't have one solo pastor, but you have a plurality of leaders and pastors, 5, 7, 8, whatever it is, because it's often said corruption starts at the summit. And so it's a lot harder for corruption to spread. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's a lot harder for it to spread among 7, 8 people than it is one person. And this is where it's important that the leadership keeps itself accountable and that you have more than one. Because we're pretty good at rationalizing our own sin. And often it takes somebody else to speak in and address. Next verse. He tells Timothy, do not be hasty, i.e. quick, in the laying on of hands. That's a reference to ordaining leaders, because Paul's laid his hands and the elders laid their hands on Timothy to ordain him. So basically, don't be quick in ordaining leaders, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So watch your life, because you're going to get pulled into all the gossip and division and he said, she said. So be careful of that. But he's warning him that when he loses a leader, and he will, because there's certain guys he's got to address, don't be impulsive or feel the need to immediately fill the gap. That's super important. Let some time go by. Let the dust settle. It's easy to appoint. It's really hard to remove. And so he's warning him of this. So second way the church should follow their leaders, don't hurry the selection process. Don't feel the need to immediately find a replacement leader when there's been a vacancy. And the smaller the church is, the harder and more tempting this can be. You know, if you have an elder team of three people and you lose one, you're like, well, we gotta get another one in there, because two's not enough. We need three. Well, there's no magical number in Scripture. Amount of leaders, amount of elders, amount of pastors. So the key is to not fall for that trap. It's interesting, I thought, this kind of made me think of my journey here at PCC, and I thought, wow, how many elders have I worked with over the years? And the best I can recollect, it's north of 25. And I thought, how many pastors and leaders have I worked with? And it's kind of the same number. And I remember when they would leave or step down, sometimes for good reasons, sometimes for concerning reasons, the immediate thing is, are you going to find a replacement? Are you going to find a replacement? Because there's this perception that now we're not as strong now without that leader, so we need to get a new leader in. But the reality is, if that leader is in a sinful place, we're way stronger without that leader. And we need to sit in that, and we need to learn our lessons, because how did we get there? And is there something to consider? Is there something to process before we move forward and select another leader? What are the lessons maybe we can learn? Because prevention is way better than mop up. So, and I've told you this before, we have a little bit of a process, and it slows things down when it comes to elders at PCC. When we're picking new elders or looking at new elders, we usually don't look at anybody that hasn't been at PCC for at least 3 years. Nothing hard and fast about that, but that's a good general rule. If somebody is we're looking at and somewhat interested, or just very preliminary, then we go through, take them through a year and a half training, going through books and curriculum. There's a six-month process of being an EIT, elder in training, where they actually sit in board meetings for 6 months to hear, to understand, not to be elders, but to input, and the elders get to experience them. Then after that, then we say, okay, seems right. Talk to the wife, seems right. They seems right. And we're going, all right, let's move forward. And then we bring it before the church for confirmation. So if we lost an elder tomorrow, it's going to be at least a year and a half process. Fast-tracking it. Staff is a little different. Staff pastors can get tricky. Because you would love to hire within, but then there's certain roles that there's just no within. It's just not there. So then to go outside becomes tricky, because you can't have a year and a half process. And so what do? Well, you know, that's the tricky part. We look for the three C's. Sometimes people call them four C's. Competency. So am I going to make sure they're gifted? They can do what they're going to be hired to do. character, best you can, knowing and talking, searching around, the character's in place, they're godly, and chemistry, that the DNA fits. Every church has a DNA. It's a church family. So is there a chemistry? Some people like to add this other C word, which is courage, the ability to lead. So how much can you get those three C's down before, you know, in an interview process, it becomes tricky. And that's why I don't care what church you talk about. When you're talking about an outside hire, the hit ratio is very low. 80% failure rate, usually. Kind of interesting. So how do you navigate that? So it's all kind of tricky, but the one thing you don't want to be is in a hurry. You want to take your time as much as you can, methodically praying, seeking, searching, sniffing, asking, and ultimately qualifying. So be careful, Timothy. You go from 7 to 4, don't now just hastily find 3 new guys. It's not going to fix your problem. It may make it worse. That's what he's saying. Okay, now he tries to help Timothy with a couple glasses of wine. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Okay, a little sidebar there, Timothy. Not sure, we don't know a whole lot about that. Other than the water was terrible back in the day. So when you think of, I don't know, going to Mexico, our first thought is don't drink the water, right? Because it's maybe not purified to our standards or whatever. But if you have a beer, drink the wine, it's probably okay, right? Because it's been processed, it's been purified, it's been whatever. That's what he's saying here. So whatever's going on with Timothy, I don't think he's saying, Timothy, I know this is hard, have a couple glasses at night before you go to bed. I don't think he's saying that, because he's talking about an ailment. So quit drinking that dirty water. Add some wine in there, you'll probably feel better. Which adds to the drama, right? Not only is this guy emotionally just overwhelmed, now he's sick. And it could, the two could be together, right? That one impacts the other. That's a whole nother topic. But then he goes on, kind of following on the last point. He says, the sin of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But sins of others appear later. Some also, good works are conspicuous, and even that cannot remain hidden. So in other words, it's gonna take time before you're gonna really see who people are. And if there's hidden sin, it's ultimately gonna come out. You won't know at the front end, or vice versa. If they're really righteous people and godly people, that's also going to come out, and vice versa. So it's almost like a follow-up to the prior point. You need to give enough time to know the potential elders, leaders that you're going to bring into play. You need to know their life and not just their theological position, not just what their resume says, not just what the apparent gift set is, which is the capacity piece. You got to know their character, and that's going to take time, and it's more than what you say or they say, it's what they do. And so finally, a fifth point in how the church should follow their leaders, measure success by godly behavior. This is important, because there's a lot of ways that in the world we can measure success. We can measure success by how articulate somebody is and what they say, or their theological position, or who they know, or their gift set. We can measure success by numbers. We can measure success by excitement and what's going on. And all those things, not saying they're necessarily wrong or don't measure success, but to be a beautiful church, God doesn't care about that stuff. He cares about this and our walk with Him. Whether that makes you a big church or a small church, He cares about the heart. Whether that makes you an exciting church where everything's going on, because those things can blur. And that's the world. World bigger, better, faster, slicker, shinier, right? Shiny objects is what the world is all about. And it's important that we measure our leadership not by that. And unfortunately, there's a lot of history to this. You know, you look back at some of these mega church movements, Hillsong, huge church, global. Willow Creek, Seeker Sensitive. Remember all these giant movements, thousands of people. How did many of them end? Failed leadership. Moral failure. Leaders off the rails. Why? There was no accountability. Why? Because the good thing's going on. I mean, what if we lose that pastor? Who am I? Look at all things that are going on. Look at all the shiny objects going on. Who am I to bring that up? And so we zip it. Based on damage control, based on perceived prejudices and hesitancies. And then it gets worse and worse and worse and blow. Now those thousands of people are struggling in their faith. Because if I can't trust you, why would I trust the next guy? And they're going through a crisis of faith. You told me, you, and now you've done this. This whole thing's a joke. We've known it. We've seen it. Me being here 30 years, had my fair share of dynamics that are going on. Measure success by godly behavior. Because then you're a good church and not a bad church, like a child to a parent. Corruption usually begins at the summit. Interesting. I got to tell you, I looked at this, I studied this, I reflected on this, and I thought, Lord, I got to talk about it, but I hope I never have to talk about it again. I hope this is just FYI, you know, just when in doubt and you're wondering about that stuff or you heard about it somewhere else, great, get online, listen to a sermon and fill it out. But hopefully we don't have to do this. But that's naive. So I just have two glasses of wine at night and go to sleep. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Figure it's pretty tense in this room for VBS. Yeah. And I know many of you have come from churches where there's probably been some kind of leadership issue over the years. We always got issues because we got issues. That's why we needed a savior. But the real question is not the issues, really. The real question is, how do we deal with the issue? It's kind of like parents with their kids. The real question isn't whether my kid misbehaves. That's going to happen. It's how we parent them in a healthy way. To one day they could be a parent and parent their kids in a healthy way and so on and so forth. And we know that enabling isn't healthy, how it doesn't help grow. And we know also to step in and handle it in the right way, you're always not gonna get the right reaction. Who wants to hear screaming and crying and all these kinds of things? And so it's the same dynamic. And that's why I really focus on that passage where he said, do it. Don't dodge it, do it. I know the dodge is tempting, but you gotta do it. And so Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the leadership of this church. I just think about the elders and how we're good friends, which doesn't mean that we're prejudiced. It means that we're honest. And I just thank you for all the dialogue that we're able to confront one another and still love each other. We're able to disagree and still come back in unity. I just know that that's healthy. And I just thank you for this church, and pray for protection upon the leadership of this church, the elders specifically, Lord, that they would be sensitive to you, their marriages would be protected, they would keep their life in line with your word. Lord, we don't want to be reckless with the bride of Christ. Beautiful church. And Lord, we also just pray for protection in the future, that, Lord, we would seek you, hear your voice, and not the voices of the world. And we know that, Lord, everything we're talking about is super countercultural. Outside the doors of a church, it gets super legal and all these things, and yet you've called us to be citizens of another place. Our home is not here. And so give us that kind of courage as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.